The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Well, if you have your Bible, do please open with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be taking a selection of verses from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, as we think of the biblical foundations for manhood and womanhood. Just to give you some context for why we are now spending time on this subject. As elders and deacons in this church recently, we have been discussing the possible place for female deacons. Before we progress the conversation on a broader level here in the church, the elders and deacons have asked me to do some teaching on the subject of eldership, the diaconate ministry, and how that connects to understanding of male roles and female roles in the church, in leadership, in the home, and in the family. So over the next few weeks, instead of getting back into the Sermon on the Mount series that we left off before the Advent season, I'm going to take a little bit of time to do some teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood, how that impacts our understanding of male-female roles in the home, in the church, and then how that informs specifically the question we're beginning to consider as a church, how this informs our understanding of eldership roles and responsibilities, and the roles and responsibilities of those who are deacons. So let me introduce this by saying, first of all, that I'm sure you don't need me to tell you, that there is great confusion out there in the world today about what it means to be male or female. If I was to ask you, how do you express your maleness in your day-to-day life? Or how do you express your femaleness in everyday life? I wonder what kind of things would be going through your head. How do I live distinctively as a male and not a female? How do I live as a female and not a male? The recent transgender movement, I'll be saying a lot more about this movement on Wednesday evening. This movement has turned the traditional understanding of sex and gender on its head and asked questions of humanity that touch on the very essence of what it means to be human. Kind of like Brexit. We didn't really seem to have thought too carefully, the majority of us, about our place in Europe, until Brexit made us ask questions. Well, what are the benefits of being in Europe? What are the drawbacks? What would we get if we were out? What would we get if we were in? Until the issue was put in front of our faces, we sort of just lived and assumed that this is good. In a similar way, I don't think we have really understood or been forced to think through our maleness and femaleness until some of the recent questions have forced us to think through our answers. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created a male or a female? The confusion that is out there has often had many knock-on effects in our culture, but what I seem to be observing at the moment is a real tension or rivalry that is out there in pop culture between male and female supremacy. Women at the Golden Globe Awards in America this past week wore black to rightly express their frustration and solidarity against male aggression, abuse, and domination. We saw Carrie Gracie resign recently over this issue of pay inequality between genders on the BBC. And I stand with her. I think there needs to be a lot done to make sure that that equality is recognized. There should not be a difference in that sphere. The feminist movement aggressively seems to want to totally eradicate all gender differences, to say, no, we're exactly the same, male and female. And at times when I read various articles, it almost seems that the agenda of an aggressive feminist movement seems to be the desire to turn the tables and have women dominating men, not just equality. As our culture revolutionizes gender roles and our understanding of maleness and femaleness, how are we to think through these issues as Christians? Does God's word have anything to say to us about what it means to be created male and female in the world today? I'm glad to be able to say, yes, it does. And this morning, what I want to do is look at the book of beginnings, the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis, to see what we could call the foundations for biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. I want to observe three lessons from what the opening three chapters on the Bible teach us about this important subject of biblical manhood and womanhood. And I want to walk through this in just three clear steps. First, we will see that Genesis chapter 1 introduces male and female equality. Second, in chapter 2, we'll see that the Bible teaches male leadership and female support and endorsement and help of that leadership. And third, I want us to observe the influence of the fall, sin, on male-female relationships. So number one, male and female equality. Man and woman are created equally as image bearers of God. And for this, I want us to look together at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In Genesis 1, 26, we have the beginning of the account of the creation of humankind. The way God states his intention to make humankind in these verses sets apart this moment of creation in a few ways. First of all, everything else God has created through chapter 1 up to this point has been created by God simply saying, "Let there be," or "Let this happen." So you had, "Let there be light," "Let there be an expanse," "Let the waters be gathered together," "Let the earth sprout vegetation." But now here in chapter 1, verse 26, God demonstrates a new level of intimate involvement in this creative moment in the creation of humankind as he discusses this work, it seems, within the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. That was not said in that way of anything else created. And that sets apart this moment. God speaks of making man in his image, giving them dominion over the rest of creation. And notice it says, let them have dominion. And I think that's referring to humankind, male and female. Let them be set apart, my image bearers, dominion over everything else I've created. Almost like God was saying, they're my royal rulers, my vice rulers of the earth. Then in verse 27, in a beautiful move from prose to poetry, we see each line of verse 27 making a point about the identity of human beings. Let's look at verse 27 carefully. So God created man in his own image. This tells us how we all came into existence. All of us created by God. Second line, in the image of God, he created him. Now this overlaps with the first line, but what the second line emphasizes is the divine image of humankind. And as I was saying to the kids, this is said of no other part of creation. So God is putting, in a sense, the stamp of his image on human beings, giving everyone innate dignity and worth. The third line then, male and female, he created them. Here we have, for the first time in Genesis, the appearance of the two kinds of human, or the dual sexuality of humankind. God made two kinds of human. He didn't just make one kind, he made two kinds. Male kind and female kind. These are fixed binary categories. Created as a male, created as a female. God had a purpose in creating humankind in this way. And it seems that this purpose relates to humankind bearing his image and his likeness. In some way, it required both the male kind and the female kind to reflect fully the image of God in humanity. There's lots we could say about this, but let me just draw at this early moment three observations in light of verses 26 and 27. First, maleness and femaleness here is seen as an essential part of human identity. You're not just a human, you're a male human or a female human. Maleness and femaleness is an essential part of human identity. Listen to these words from Paul Jewett, who wrote the book Man as Male and Female. Quote, sexuality, that means maleness or femaleness, permeates one's individual being to its very depth. It conditions every facet of one's life as a person. As the self is always aware of itself as an I, so this I is always aware of itself as himself or herself. At the human level, there is no I and thou per se, but only the I who is male or female confronting the thou, the other, who is also male or female. So here in Genesis 1, we see it is intrinsic, it is built into the very fiber of humanity, into our identity, that we are made either male or female. Second thing to observe, these verses teach us, as others have pointed out, that there is an equality of personhood and an equality of dignity between the sexes, male and female. Both the male and the female humans are set apart from the rest of creation as image bearers of God. And as I've already pointed out in 1:26, God said, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds and animals." There is an equality here as each, the male and the female, are said to be set apart from the rest of creation in the same way as image bearers of God. This calls for mutual respect between males and females, a recognizing of worth and dignity in each other as male and female. There's no room for that little schoolyard chant, "Boys are better than girls," or "Girls are better than boys." There is no room for that at all in the teaching of the Bible. There is a mutuality of respect, a recognizing of worth and dignity and the image of God in that beautiful, unique male and female way as we look out at each other. Third observation. In the wisdom of God, He has created humanity in such a way that it requires both men and women to fully reflect His image and likeness in the world. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be married, but it means for us to fully reflect the image of God as humanity, we need both the male and female kinds, and the distinctive way in which each reflects God's image. And when we work together, we will see the image of God in male and female in a holistic and harmonious way. Males, when they live out their maleness, whatever that means, will reflect the image and likeness of God in a certain way, and women, when they live out their femininity, their femaleness, will reflect the image and likeness of God in a certain way. Male and female are different by design. There are inbuilt characteristics in the male and the female that are purposely designed by God to be different so that there will be a full display of His glory and His likeness. So here in Genesis 1, the main point I want to observe is that God creates male and female kinds equally as image bearers to set forth His image and likeness in the world. But now, main point 2. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God creates and appoints the man to be the leader of the couple in this setting forth the glory of God in the world, and the woman is created to be a helper in this project. Right-hand woman who supports, endorses His weight of responsibility for leading the couple in a godly direction. So for this section, let's turn over to Genesis 2. And what we see in Genesis chapter 2 is a complementary portrayal of creation. Our very own James McKeown in his commentary has spoken of chapter 1 giving us a majestic overview of creation, whilst chapter 2 selects certain aspects of creation and puts the zoom lens on, so to speak, so that we can get some more detail. And one aspect of creation focused on in more detail in chapter 2 of Genesis is God's creation of the first male and the first female. And these verses have something very significant to teach us about manhood and womanhood according to the Bible. Genesis 2 presents us with something of a paradox in the creation account. Genesis 1, as we've seen, teaches that God created the male and female humans equally as God's image bearers. But now Genesis 2 proceeds to teach us that God, as I've said, has made the male the leader who bears the primary responsibility for leading the couple in a God-glorifying direction, whilst the woman is created to help and support the man in his leadership. Ray Ortland Jr. has given a very helpful definition of male leadership as it comes out of Genesis chapter 2. Here's what Ortland writes. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. So what emerges from Genesis chapter 2 is that male-female equality does not mean there is no differentiation in the roles assigned by God to the man and woman, as together they would exercise rule over the world. In short, Genesis 1 shows they're created as equals. Genesis 2 shows us that they have been given different roles by God. You're probably screaming inwardly, show us how Genesis 2 shows this. Four things. Genesis 2 teaches us first that man was created first and woman was created second. Genesis 2:7. It tells us of how God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This is a beautiful image. I think what you're supposed to see in Genesis chapter 1 is this just beautiful big picture overview as God flings the stars into space, sends the planets rolling, raises the mountains up. Big picture overview. And now what you have is almost a picture, an anthropocentric picture of almost God on his hands and knees, shaping like a potter, the man, and then spreading himself, breathing the breath of life in. Genesis 1 is the picture of the transcendence of God. Genesis 2, the imminence, the nearness of God. In verses 21 to 22, then, we read that God makes the woman out of the man, taking a rib, building the woman out of the man. And we have to ask, why did God create the man and woman like this? He could easily have crafted two little human-shaped bits of dust, breathed life into them simultaneously, and there we have male and female, thus emphasizing the equality. But you see, the equality has clearly been established in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So now in chapter 2, what we're getting is another perspective on this that is given, I think, to teach us differentiation in the roles and the responsibilities for male and female. The way God creates man first and woman second communicates something important about the leadership that would be appointed to the man. It communicates a kind of firstness, almost like the place the firstborn would take in the family in ancient days. The firstborn bearing responsibility for those who would come after him. So there's something certainly here indicated in the fact that man's created first and woman is created second. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul picks this very argument up as he speaks of the leadership role for males in the church being the eldership. But a second point I want to make now about what we see again, how Genesis 2 shows us that man and woman have been given different roles by God, is that man was given the primary moral responsibility for the couple. So man was created first. Second, we see man was given the primary moral responsibility for the couple. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. If you look there, you'll see that God speaks to the man and charges him with his rules for flourishing or his rule for flourishing in the garden. Mankind will be able to eat from all the trees apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't read of these instructions being repeated to the woman. I think we're probably to see that the man was given the responsibility for sharing this with Eve, and that the man bore primary accountability for keeping this rule. Now, we see this really highlighted after the fall, when even though Eve, in chapter 3, leads the way into sin, God comes, and who does he call to account for their sin first? Adam. He calls forth the man and says, "Where are you? Adam, you're the man, you're the leader, you're the one that has to bear responsibility for what's happened here." And so God calls Adam to answer for the moral failure. The man is the one to bear the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. When they fail, the man is the one called to give the account. And this has implications for male leadership across the board. As males bear the primary responsibility for leading this whole human project in a God-glorifying direction. But as we know, behind every good man, there's a good woman. And it is not good, God says, for the man to be alone. And this takes us to point 3 in what Genesis 2 teaches us about these differing roles given to the male and the female. We are told that the woman was created to be a helper fit for the man. Now, the key verses here, verses 18 to 25. The Lord says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Think about that. God did not create the woman first and say the man is a helper for her. He creates the man first and says the woman is a helper for him. And what follows in these verses is a beautiful demonstration of God's good design for men and women as originally intended, marked by equality and complementarity. In verses 19 to 20, God parades the animals in front of Adam for him to name them. Now, naming did not just involve slapping random names onto animals thoughtlessly. Adam was to observe their nature and give them a name that would be appropriate to their nature. As animal after animal would come and go, it would soon become evident to Adam that he was alone in the world. There was no other being out there who shared his nature. Imagine him naming day after day those animals as they came forth, and the realization sinking in time. They all have different natures, but there's no one who shares my nature. I'm alone in this work. He would have discerned his solitariness in the world, and I think have sensed the longing that God wanted him to sense for a companion that shared his own nature. I think God was exposing to Adam his need of a helper. And imagine the scene. Adam finishes his job of naming all the animals and walks away with a sense of longing for someone who shares his nature, his likeness. And then God says, "Adam, I want you to lie down." And he puts him into the deep sleep. And then God performs the first operation and builds the woman up out of the man's rib. She's designed to complement the man, uniquely suited to the man's needs, one who shares his nature. Imagine what it was like when God awoke Adam and said, Adam, I have one more creature for you to name. And then the Father gives away Eve. And what does Adam say in chapter 2, verse 23? Prose won't cover it. We need to move to poetry. And here we have, strikingly, the first recorded human words in the Bible. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Do you sense the relief, the sense of joy? This at last, someone who shares my nature, joy of joys, a woman. And here we have this paradox of creation, clearly put forth in verse 17. God's purpose for making the woman, I will make a helper fit for him. So Ray Ortland Jr. says again, the man is to love the woman by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. Men and women, our differences are not secondary or insignificant. Men, we must never relegate the woman's role to the kitchen, to the tea making, to the ironing, to all that. I'm sorry, men, you're going to wring my neck after this. You've been enjoying that. We must never relegate woman to that. It is much more dignified and beautiful than that. The whole picture here is, man, you have to bear the weight of responsibility for making sure that you move humanity in a godly direction. Adam, you bear the weight here, but I'm giving you Eve to stand with you. She will support you. She will hold you to account. She is going to be right by your side, and you need her. And Adam says, yes, I receive that kind, gracious gift. Someone who shares my nature. Someone who stands with me in this. I can't do it alone. I need her. Does that not give woman a certain beautiful dignity? And that is complemented when we learn in the Psalms, for example, that the very same name, the word helper for woman, is attributed to God, the helper of Israel. We can get all bent out of shape when we start to speak of man as the leader and the woman as the helper and supporter. But this is a beautiful, equal, and complementary picture. And as we see, and this is the fourth observation from chapter 2, in the beginning, the man and woman were not a threat to each other at all. Genesis 2:25 closes with these beautiful words, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Isn't that beautiful? The man in his role as leader, the woman in her role of supporter, helper, they don't feel the need to jockey for first place. They don't feel threatened by each other. Man is secure in his role as the head. Woman is secure in her role as a supporter and endorser of his leadership. And we have beautiful poetic language to communicate and convey the security that they knew in that well, good designed arrangement from God. But finally, we see, this is the third major section now, we see how the fall comes in and distorts this beautiful picture of reality. Genesis 3 is such an important chapter in our Bibles. Take it out, and the Bible doesn't make any sense. This chapter shows us the source of all the problems we see in the world today, and it shows us the source of all the problems we have today between male and female relationships. All that rivalry, all that aggression, all that oppression, all that domination. Just to move quickly through this. We see that the serpent engaged Eve in conversation, calling into question the goodness of God and his fatherly care. Eve eats the fruit they were commanded not to eat and gave some to her husband. Notice the role reversal in that. We're told that Adam was with Eve, and he totally abdicates his responsibility to care and lead the couple in a godly direction. Eve leads the way, and Adam just follows along. And look at the first consequence recorded in Genesis 3, verse 7. So sad, their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Isn't that significant? Where does the fall first touch down? That beautiful picture, naked and unashamed. Security, equality, complementarity, rent apart. And suddenly they're hiding. And Adam's saying, she made me do it. The woman that you put here with me. And she's saying, the serpent made me do it. The beautiful picture is just twisted by sin. But the key verse for understanding the challenge now facing male and female relationships in light of the fall comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. If you just take a look at that now. After Adam and Eve sinned, God calls Adam, Eve, and the serpent to account. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground so that Adam's work will be hard. And he speaks to the woman and tells her that the process of bearing and raising children, I believe, would be painful and a trying experience for the woman. So man's work would be hard and difficult. Woman's work at home, raising the children, would be hard and difficult. But 3:16 then touches on the male-female relationship. Your desire, the second half of 16, your desire shall be for your husband, Eve, and he shall rule over you. Now, a very helpful verse on understanding what desire means in that verse comes in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. Do you remember how Cain killed Abel, and God calls Cain to account for this? And if you look over there at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The language is very similar in those two verses. And here with Cain and Abel, God is speaking to Cain saying, it's like sin's crouching at your door. Its desire is to pounce on you and overcome you and dominate you. But you must rule over it. So do you see how that sheds light on how we're to understand Genesis 3:16? Eve, in light of the fall, the sin that you're going to struggle with, your desire is going to be to dominate your husband, manipulate your way into the control, wearing the trousers in the relationship. You're going to want to rule over man. And what's his problem going to be? He's going to want to suppress you, rule over you, not lovingly partner with you in ruling over the world. Man's going to aggressively make sure that he's the boss. And we see how that plays out in a million ways in our culture today. That's the heart of all the Harvey Weinstein era and the aggression of male domination. That's why a billboard with a glamorous woman on it sells. She knows how to make it work. And instead of naked and unashamed, we have, she made me do it. He made me do it. Enmity. And so, we see these problems and we have to ask ourselves, how do we flourish today as men and women? The world says the only way we can flourish as man and woman is to eradicate male and female difference, to make sure that females can do every single thing that males can do. The only way I can be a successful woman is if I am allowed to do every single thing man can do. That's what the world says. That's how you flourish as a woman. The Bible says, here's how we will flourish as man and woman, by rediscovering what it really means to love, lead, serve, and submit to one another. Just some closing application as I'm way out of time. Men, this means we will see our responsibility to lead and shoulder the responsibility for leading our families and female friends in a godly direction. We will see that as something given by God. James Dobson from Focus on the Family has said, "The greatest need in our culture is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than just pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money." Women, you are called to see it as your God-given responsibility to support and endorse the men around you, whether it's a husband or a man who is your friend. You are called to support and give your wisdom, your insight, your strength, that at times puts us men to shame. Your strength, you're to give that to endorsing and supporting the male as the male bears the weight of responsibility for leading in a godly direction. This is a picture of an equal and complementary partnership that shows forth the glory of God in the world. And it ultimately points us again to the glory of God as he exists as three persons in one God. Think of the glory of Jesus Christ. What does Philippians 2 say? Who did not consider equality with God something to be doggedly held on to, but instead was willing to submit himself, empty himself. You see, Jesus Christ is the beautiful picture of equality and willing submission for a female. And the headship of Jesus is also a picture of sacrificial, loving, godly leadership for the male. And so together, as male and female are created in the image of God, there is something mysterious as we reflect the image and likeness of a God who also exists with equality and functional subordination within that equality. This is the picture that we must hold fast to and recover in our culture today, because this is how we will flourish as male and female and how we will reflect the glory of God in the world. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more now that we need to work through going forward over the weeks ahead as we think of the implications of male leadership and female support and endorsement, as we think through that in home life and family life, and we think through that as it pertains to the authoritative elders leading in the church, what that means for our understanding of the role of deacons. Lord, this is the direction we're moving in, and may each part, each week, build together so that we would understand what your word says, be humble and willing to submit to the teaching of your word. Pray that you would protect us from the evil one who would want to come in and call in our minds to question the things we've been hearing. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that is not of you, that it would just fall to the ground. But that which is pleasing and honorable and truthful would bury deep into our hearts and minds and accomplish all the purposes for which you sent this word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.